Whether English is your only language or you've learned additional languages, you would know that in every language, there are idioms that have a different meaning than first appears. And often native speakers don't even realize that the clear meaning and the idiom are not the same thing. But in learning a language, idioms can be the most frustrating thing to grasp. For instance, when we say in English, don't beat around the bush, it has nothing to do with bushes. What we mean is, get to the point, be direct. When we say, I let him off the hook, I actually mean, I chose not to hold him responsible for this or that. When you say, that's the last straw, you're not talking about straws, you're saying, my patience has run out. Sometimes in language, a simple idiom actually has a double meaning. And that's true for our title today, The Heart of the Matter. The heart of the matter means that which is actually central, but it also means the intent, the affections, the heart of the person behind it. Today we're going to see what the heart of the matter is for Jesus, how he views laws, how he views people, what his heart is like. One more piece of the puzzle that Luke is putting together in his portrait of Jesus and our winter series, Up Close and Personal, in his gospel. Pull your Bibles out, if you would. Luke chapter 6, where we are. I hope you bring a Bible when you come as we study the scriptures. If you don't have a Bible, no problem. We'll give you one. There are hosts in the aisles there that will give you one on loan if you just forgot yours for keeps. If you don't own a Bible, we want you to have a copy of the scriptures. And you might even pull out a worship program as well, picked up on the way in or from one of those hosts, or you can follow online, gracepolaris.org/program, as we look at these first 11 verses in Luke chapter 6. Speaking of which, I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of the Word of God, as we often do here at Grace, as we read this passage that we will be investigating today. I'm reading from the New International Version, Luke chapter 6, verse 1. Follow with me. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all, then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. This is the word of God. Thanks, you may be seated. Today we move into Luke chapter 6 and two stories about the proper conduct of people on the Sabbath. And the key players in these stories are Jesus and his disciples on the one side and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law on the other. In one of the accounts, King David, who lived 1,000 years before Jesus, is referred to. In the other account, what takes place happens right in front of them, before their very eyes. And yet both of these encounters teach us something about the nature of the Sabbath and about the heart of God, and especially about the identity of Jesus the Christ. In your worship program, you can follow along. First point, the Sabbath was a divine gift to promote human flourishing. Now, as we dive into these couple of stories, we do well to grasp the background of some key people here and of some key factors. And first and foremost is the concept of the Sabbath, which is a theme that that is dominant here, and we see again and again in the book of Luke. The Sabbath, as many of you know, was instituted first by God as a gift to humanity. And it goes all the way back to the end of creation, when God finished his creative work and rested. Here's what it says in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. In other words, the Sabbath goes back to creation. It's a consecrated day from the very beginning, and it became the experience of the Jewish people. And it became the testimony of all who observed and watched the Jewish people, pagans from all over the world who encountered them and this strange practice. Now, in much of the world, both back then and now, every day is a work day. We may not realize that. But the idea of resting seems to many people irresponsible and unnecessary because, let's face it, there's work to be done. There are crops to raise and livestock to feed and homes to manage and enemies to thwart and food to prepare and children to raise. Life is an unending call for us to work. And the necessities of life, even the bare necessities, demand that we don't take time off, or so it seems. Days off for many people then and now seem like a luxury, seem like an insanity. The idea of a day off or a weekend off or a long vacation is impractical, inconceivable for many human beings, but not for the Jews. They had this example from God from the very beginning. In fact, the Sabbath was central to the Jews from the time of their nation forming under Moses. You might remember in the middle of Exodus, this pattern for national life and personal life was given through Moses, especially the Ten Commandments. And the Sabbath features prominently in those commandments. The fourth commandment reads like this, Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. A gift to humanity practiced by the Jews before the pagan world. This was a covenant sign between God and his people. One writer said, the Sabbath finished a week of work and was to be a complete rest unto the Lord, a distinguishing mark of God's choosing the Jewish people. The Sabbath was a joyous, holy day, a day of spiritual refreshment and reverent worship. We see that in the Psalms, particularly in the 90s, from Psalm 90 to 100. Psalm 92 itself is a Sabbath psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. And yet, both then and now, the Sabbath became a mess of unachievable mandates. Second point, the Sabbath became a mess of unachievable mandates. Like all kinds of gifts that people get in life, over time, it loses its luster. It accumulates baggage. It acquires complication. Here's what I mean. This liberating, life-giving gift that God gives to his people becomes quickly distorted into a whole big set of gotcha laws. The Sabbath, supposed to be a gift, becomes a set of handcuffs, becomes a chokehold for people, for their health of their soul and body. But that wasn't God's purpose. For God's people, the Sabbath is not to be master over them, but of service to them. See the difference? It was created for them, not created to be a burden against them. We have background on the Sabbath in our day. Sabbath keeping, Sabbath thinking. I heard this week from one of our pastors. Apparently, early on, Bexley, a predominantly Jewish part of our city in central Ohio, was actually geographically set up so that you didn't walk more than you were supposed to from one end to the other. I can't verify that, but that's interesting. Many of you are aware of, some of you old enough to remember a whole host of blue laws in our country and in Central Ohio and in places like Westerville. Anybody remember blue laws or heard of that? Yeah, a good number of you do. Blue laws were adaptations for Sunday as a kind of application of Sabbath keeping for Jews on Saturday. And blue laws banned all kinds of shopping, sale of certain items, particularly alcohol. In many ways, Sunday became the Christian Sabbath. And a lot of people embraced it, but if you ask most people why, they wouldn't know. That's not just true in our own country, that's true in other countries as well. I remember our time in Germany, where on a practical level, I was delighted with how they approached Sunday. Most businesses were closed. It was even hard to go to the grocery store to know which ones were open at what times. Why? Because it was a day of rest. I always thought it was strange how Catholics and Lutherans and a few evangelicals and a whole bunch of atheists could all rally around one concept, and that was Sunday, we're closing stuff down. We grew to appreciate that slower pace, that emphasis on some level of rest there. 2022 America seems to have lost most of that, don't you think? Eliminated or minimized the kind of rest that we may need. Too many of us, let's be honest, choose a kind of stress and schedule every week and every weekend that leaves us dry, empty, exhausted. In Jesus' time, the Sabbath was a gift. But it had also become a source of dispute, a source of regulation, and that continues. That gives us some background as we try to make sense of these two stories in Luke chapter 6. We're going to treat them as a whole, even though there are certain details that are more prominent in one or the other. And remember, as we do, that many stories in the Gospels are not written by just one Gospel writer, but written by two or three, or in some cases, even four. This particular account is found in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's helpful to compare and contrast the accent that each of those Gospel writers makes. We'll see that in a bit. Both these stories involve Jesus. Both of these stories involve an encounter with the Pharisees. In the first story, Jesus and his disciples are eating grain on the Sabbath. The Pharisees observe this and ask a direct question of Jesus. In the second story, right before them, there's a man with a shriveled hand, and Jesus intentionally provokes a response from the Pharisees, and the Pharisees oblige with passion. Pharisees. It's not just the Sabbath, but it's the Pharisees that we need to get a handle on to understand this well. If we're honest, most of us, as we pointed out a few weeks ago, when we hear the word Pharisee, we respond instantly negatively. We think Pharisees are the ultimate bad guys, the ultimate hypocrites. But that's not the whole story, because back in Jesus's day, the Pharisees were the religious heroes. The Pharisees understood the law. The Pharisees guarded the law. The Pharisees worked hard to keep the nation true to the Mosaic law. The Pharisees were highly respected. Remember, they were the Make Judaism Great Again party of Israel. And for many, they sound like our kind of leaders, pious and upright and ethical and culturally conservative. So whatever we learn about them through their encounters with Jesus recorded in the New Testament, we can't deny this. The Pharisees were respected. They were highly regarded. They were imitated by the Jewish people. What they said had weight. But as the New Testament makes clear, they were also grand hypocrites, because they fixated on laws and limits that they could keep and that others could keep. They acted as the cultural police of the day. They safeguarded the standards. They protected their status. They added rules to the laws, which violated the intent of the law in the first place. Stephen Davey, a pastor in our day, said the truth is, and this is the heart of legalism, the Pharisees would use scripture in whatever manner they could to justify those they wanted to justify and condemn those they wanted to condemn. But here, Jesus won't let them. Sabbath, Pharisees, Jesus, healing, eating. Now we're prepared to understand what Jesus says and shows, which point to who he is. Third point, Jesus demonstrated the importance of doing good for those in need. Both of these stories make clear, and maybe you want to write this down, religiosity does not replace our humanity. Religiosity doesn't replace our humanity. In life, we still have needs. We still have hurts. And part of us being human is that we acknowledge and we address the pain and hurt, the needs in life. We see human need in the first story. Let's call that Exhibit A. Pharisees observe Jesus, in particular his companions, eating grain in the fields, and they're aghast. And so they interrogate Jesus. They ask him a question. Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus explained, it's because they were hungry. They had need. And there's biblical precedent for this Sabbath hunger and this Sabbath eating. And that precedent is no one other than King David himself. He did something similar when he was hungry. Verse 4, Luke 6, he, David, entered the house of God, taking the consecrated bread. He ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Now we read this, Jesus' explanation, it sounds like foreign language to us. But not to the Pharisees and not to many of the people who heard it. Jesus' comments point way back into the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 21, and a story of David and his companions. Here's how it reads. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him, meaning David, and asked, why are you alone? Why is no one with you? This is before David becomes king. Verse 2, David answered Ahimelech the priest, the king sent me on a mission and said to me, no one's to know anything about the mission I'm sending you on. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find. But the priest answered David, I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here. Verse 6, so the priest gave him the consecrated bread. Since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence or the show bread, that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. According to the law, only the priests had rights to that consecrated, special bread, the show bread. It was the loaf or the loaves of bread that were constantly present. They were on a specially designated table in the temple as an offering to God. So this was holy, sacred bread. The description here in 1 Samuel 21 tells us, though, that this had become like day-old bread because a new hot loaf had been prepared and had replaced that bread in the temple. But wasn't that bread still sacred? And yet David here, before he's king, and his companions come along and eat it with the approval of the priest. Which sounds scandalous. Not only that the priest approved, but that he signed off and gave his endorsement to David, which the Pharisees found extremely odd. Special bread, and you're just letting him eat it? It reminds me of a communion service that we had in this very room, the unrenovated auditorium a few years back. In our family, we ask our kids to wait until they're baptized to participate in communion, the bread and cup, for some theological and logical reasons. In any case, after the communion service was completed and there was cleanup taking place, there was leftover bread and juice, which was going to be disposed of. Clearly, we're not Catholic because that would be scandalous to do based upon the meaning of the bread and cup in some groups. Seeing this unfortunate waste, one of our children asked me if I would authorize an after-service sampling of the bread. And without much thinking, I conceded. And in no time, I saw rather large quantities of communion bread being ingested with that child. I had to quickly stop this sacrilege, but one thing was clear to me. Someone was hungry. And if the only thing available was communion bread, take and eat was the order of the day. More important than this priestly approval here, though, with David, is that David would later become king. David would become the king in Israel's history, highly exalted. And that was precisely Jesus's point here, his justification. He says, if you condemn my disciples on this one, you're condemning David, which no Pharisee would do. Jesus is saying that there are situations in which the laws can be waived or transcended. David had a moment like that with his companions. Jesus' disciples had a moment like that right here. Jesus, in other words, is reinterpreting the force and the intent and the limits of the law. And he's drawing an analogy here. One of our good study Bibles, the ESV study Bible, says David and his followers did this unlawful act because of David's authority. How much more, therefore, can David's Lord, who's that, Jesus, and his followers do something that meets a human need, even though it represented a technical violation of the Mosaic law? Jesus is saying that I'm on par with David, if not superseding David. My authority determines what's right. I've been accused from time to time of teaching you a little German in sermons here. So today we'll take a break from German and we'll do a little French. Anybody studied French in high school? Some sheepish hands going up. Here it is. It rhymes in French. La loi, c'est moi. Le roi. The law, it's me. I'm king. And that's what Jesus says here. He says, because I'm king, I get to determine what is lawful, what is right. That's the first story. Second story needs far less explanation. Jesus in the synagogue teaching on the Sabbath. A man is there with a shriveled hand, and Jesus is aware of it all. And he's also aware of these skeptical onlookers, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But even Sabbath regulations would not keep Jesus from addressing human need. Jesus models mercy. Religious practice should not stop active compassion. And Jesus showed it. Fourth, again, Jesus declares that he is the Lord of the Sabbath and the Lord of life. If you look at verse 5 there in Luke chapter 6, it's kind of the transition verse and the main point of the two stories. Jesus is saying, I don't stand under the Sabbath. I honor the Sabbath, and I have authority over the Sabbath because I put it in place. If we look over at the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, Jesus makes that all the more clear. He's adding to the sacredness of the Sabbath by talking about the sacredness of the temple. He says in Matthew 12, 6, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. What's he saying? Me. Jesus has divine endorsement. Jesus has authority. And this was not understood and certainly not agreed to by the Pharisees. They were scandalized. And Jesus underlines it by his words and actions. And he draws a target on his back for them to shoot. He says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than David. He's greater than the Sabbath. Why? Because of who he is. He's saying, in essence, Jesus is, since I created the Sabbath, I can do on the Sabbath, I can do with the Sabbath, whatever I want. The Sabbath is not yours to control, he says to them and to us. It's mine because I am Lord Jehovah. When Jesus began to violate the rules of the Sabbath of that day, he is declaring war on the religious authorities. He appeals especially to King David, and he also appeals to his title for himself in the Gospels, most frequently, Son of Man. Son of Man was prophesied about back in Daniel in the Old Testament, the one who would come as deliverer and Messiah and judge and make right in the world what was wrong, to bring about justice on behalf of God. And Jesus is saying, you're looking at him. Jesus is more than a mere man. Fifth, Jesus exposed the human tendency to posture rather than to pursue God. Posture rather than pursue God. We don't do that, do we? These two accounts give all kinds of interesting insights into human nature. And we see it both in the words of Jesus and the commentary that Luke provides here. In the first story, it's a little more subtle. The Pharisees ask this question about the Sabbath and what's lawful. And underneath it are some issues that they want to raise. First of all, Jesus, is it lawful what they're doing? And secondly, if it is, what gives you the authority to allow it? Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. But he doesn't just answer them, he exposes them. He says, have you not read? Rogue teacher Jesus saying to religious experts, the Pharisees, have you not read? How well did that go over? Who does he think he is? They must have thought. It's a galling question to them. But Jesus determines it's time to put them in their place. And in this second story, the one about the man with the shriveled hand, all subtlety is laid aside. Jesus does a full-scale takedown. If you want boxing terms here, this is not a jab. This is a roundhouse. Jesus knew that they would become his archenemies, and so he determined he was going to dress them down here. The context here raises the tension. Verse 6, Sabbath, synagogue, teacher, crippled man. Luke pulls back the curtain in verse 7. The very first word in the original here is the dominant word. It's a word that means watching him closely. Watching him closely, spying on him, watching out of the corner of their eye, looking to catch him in wrongdoing. See, the Pharisees were not neutral bystanders here. The Pharisees wanted to neuter Jesus' influence because he was a threat to them. And Jesus wouldn't have it. In this encounter, in this tension, Jesus could have walked away. Sometimes we do that. Jesus could have belittled them. Sometimes we do that. Jesus could have pursued an argument with them. Sometimes we do that. But here Jesus chooses to do more than that. Jesus chooses to humiliate them and to expose their motives. Jesus knew that there are times in life to dialogue, and there are certain situations to reveal. And this was such a time. Most of us know that in life there are many times where the fight or the conflict is simply not worth it. That the chance to prove that you are right is not worth the collateral damage that will result. Especially if you know that that other person's motives are malign, are bad. You might have heard the old saying, if you wrestle with a pig, you both get dirty and the pig likes it. That's true. But sometimes conflict is unavoidable. In fact, it's necessary. Remember here, Jesus is fully human. Jesus is also fully divine. Even with the constraints of his human body, Jesus could see through people. Luke's the only gospel writer of this story that tells us plainly, but Jesus knew what they were thinking. He was a mind reader. He knew that they're stalking him, they're spying on him, they're looking for a way to trap him. And so Jesus decides to make a public spectacle of them here. Luke slows down the pace of the story. Luke ramps up the tension as well. Verse 8, but Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up, stand in front of everyone. Not a lot of subtlety here. Not a lot of room for rebuttal. This is a time to expose their hearts. And Jesus made it very public, very painful for them. So he got up and stood there. Verse 8, verse 9, then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And of course, we know the answer's obvious. It's always right to do good, Sabbath or not. It's always right to save life, Sabbath or not. What matters is the motive of the heart, not conformity in our act. Jesus knew that it's possible to appear religiously right and hide a heart of rebellion, resentment, and rage. The scribes and the Pharisees think that their Sabbath rules are more important than the actual needs of the people who are there to worship on the Sabbath. Their rules become more important than life itself. For them, prohibitions trump people. But Jesus throws down the gauntlet. He says, no, people trump prohibitions. Jesus looked around at them. Jesus took a measure of their hearts. Jesus made them sweat, his response. Jesus held a long pause to let it all sink in. And in this pin drop moment, we learn even more what goes on in Jesus' mind from Mark's gospel. Mark 3, verse 4, then Jesus asked them, which is lawful, to do good or evil, save life or kill? But they remained silent, Mark writes. He, Jesus, looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Angry, the Son of God, at the rebellion against what God meant as a gift for good. Grieving because their eyes were blinded. They didn't see. And yet he had a point to make, and without even touching the man, Jesus made it powerfully. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. The man stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Instantaneous, immediate, miraculous. Point made, point shown, authority verified, and rebellion exposed. If this was a roundhouse punch, it was a knockout. And the Pharisees here had every reason to be speechless. But as is human nature, often when we're in a corner and the best thing we could do is shut up, we won't. Instead, they were furious and plotted what they might do with Jesus. Instead of confession and humility and submission to the one who obviously had authority, they were enraged. Mark tells us, Matthew tells us, they began to plot how they might kill Jesus. Jesus was such a threat to their status and their standards that assassinating Jesus seemed to be the only way out. You know, when someone speaks the truth, truth haters want to eliminate the messenger. It seems, doesn't it, that that's not far off from what's happening now in Eastern Europe. A truth-telling man in Kiev, a liar in Moscow, a comedian who speaks the truth that is not funny, a former spy who speaks lies to protect his status. Truth hurts. We're at our best as human beings when we don't resist it, but when we submit to it. Unfortunately, rebellion comes pretty natural to us. I wish I could stand here today and say it's only leaders, both then and now, who resist the truth. I wish I could stand here today and say it's only religious pretenders who resist the truth then and now. The reality, though, is that humanity, you and I, are by nature truth resistors. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, this is the verdict, light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Jesus goes on to say that apart from the redeeming work of God in our lives, we're blind. We're evil. We run from God even when we think we're running to God. We too need a change of heart from Jesus. We too need to repent and believe, to realize that this is a dead end and that we're proceeding blind, and to turn to Jesus in faith that he who sees knows and has what we desperately need. Do you have him? Is that your story? Sixth and finally, Jesus possesses authority to give rest to those who embrace God. At one level, these two stories speak a lot about the nature and the purpose and the limits of the Sabbath. We've seen that. And for many of us sitting here today, it makes us wonder, what about the Sabbath in our day? Is the Sabbath binding for us? What should we learn from Jesus? What should we do based on what Jesus says regarding the Sabbath? A few thoughts on that. Remember, the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant between God and his people. But in light of the finished work of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, that Mosaic covenant has been superseded, has been replaced by a new covenant called the law of Christ. It shouldn't surprise you then that of all the Ten Commandments, the one that's not reiterated in the New Testament is the Sabbath-keeping one. The Mosaic covenant, the Sabbath, are no longer applicable now that the new covenant of Jesus Christ has come, because the point of the Sabbath was to point forward to the permanent rest that those who follow Christ would enjoy. And now that he's come, those who believe enjoy that Sabbath rest and are no longer bound by the Old Testament Sabbath requirements. We're not obligated to worship on the Sabbath, on Saturday. In fact, most Christian practice is to gather for worship on Sunday, the day of the Lord's resurrection. Those Sabbath restrictions don't hold for believers, not on Saturday and not on Sunday. Because remember, we didn't just move days, we moved covenants. A new era has dawned. All that said, though, there are some principles from the Sabbath that are worth us paying attention to, instructive for our lives, that give us a paradigm for how to live with God's good gift. J.D. Greer has wonderfully summarized three of those, and I submit them to you. Number one, to remind us that God is the point of our lives. The Sabbath day reminds us that God didn't create us just to accomplish tasks, but to relate to him. Number two, to remind us that God is the provider for our lives. We can work ourselves to the bone, but unless the Lord provides, we will lack. We need reminded of that. Number three, to remind us that God is the Savior of our lives. To help not only the Israelites back then, but God's people now to realize that God has given what we need. He's addressed our greatest need in Christ. And that last reminder points us to the main point of this whole passage, far beyond the Sabbath. And it's this. Jesus is the self-revelation of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus has come to liberate us from our fixation on working hard, earning our way into God's good favor. Jesus has come to liberate us unto rest in Christ. Is that you? See, that's not just an urgent message for Jews back then or now. That's an urgent message for people like us, Gentiles, in 2022 Columbus. The law of Christ is the law of love, and it results in liberation, compassion, mercy, rest. One pastor said, all who believe in this Jesus stop trying to work their way to God and turning from any hopes of self-righteousness. They enter into the true rest, the unending Sabbath, based on faith. Again, I ask you, is that your story? Is that your experience? Have you consciously turned from your own way of trying to please God to what Jesus has done for you that satisfies God? Have you repented and believed? See, that's the heart of the matter. That's the heart of the matter and the heart of God for Pharisees and for libertines, for those of you who are conformists, and for those of you who are contrarians. The heart of God is life for people through his Son. And the question is, do you have that life? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for sending your son Jesus to reveal who you are, not just what you would do, but what your heart is like. Thank you for one who is powerful and sovereign, one who is gentle and lowly, one who displays the character of God in perfection. And I pray that you would draw us to yourself, that you would remove the blinders for those who haven't seen you, Jesus, as this wonderful, liberating God, and that they would turn in trust to you for salvation. And for those of us who have, God, I pray that we would be the kind of people who live that out in a way that others take notice and say, what gives you such freedom? What gives you such rest? How can you find peace in a world like this? Thank you, Jesus, that you offer the very things that we need the most. And I pray that we would enjoy them in you. You are the saving God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.